Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. That is, of course, the entirety of the chapter. This is the word of our God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Our New Covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, I'll be reading the first five verses of that chapter. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come this day to your word as your people who live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, we ask that as we come to hear, that you would indeed give us ears to hear. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see. And Lord, that you would give us an appetite to feed upon the word that has been given to us. We ask, Lord, that you would send your Spirit, that as we receive that word, it wouldn't just fall upon our ears. What we see here in this passage wouldn't just sit in our minds, but Lord, that you would plant these things deeply in our hearts, that we would come to love you and trust you more. And that we would come to serve you with great delight, knowing you as our only hope, Christ as our only Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. He who is the Creator and Lord of life was put to death by those he created. He who came to save sinners, subjected to the sinful plots of sinners, he came to save. When humbled to the point of death, he was victorious in securing life. The cross of Christ is the greatest of all ironies in history. Psalm 2, which we just sang, paints a similar portrait of heavenly irony as the Lord looks down upon the plotting and deviance of man with laughter. Now, not as one laughs at a funny joke, but as one sees foolishness and vanity for what it is. And in many ways, it is that very divine perspective that we come to this morning in Matthew's gospel as we embark upon chapter 26. Now, as we come to this chapter, we come to a major transition in this book from the Olivet Discourse into the Passion narrative. What we find in verse 1 there, if you look at it, is pretty typical of how Matthew signals the end of Jesus' discourses or his lengthy teachings in the gospel. Now that's how the Sermon on the Mount ends in Matthew 7. When Jesus finished saying these things. Similarly, the missionary discourse at the end of chapter 10, or the parabolic discourse at the end of chapter 13, or the discourse concerning the church in Matthew 18, and now this discourse here, the Olivet Discourse coming to a completion, ends in a very similar way. We know that Matthew is signaling that this is the end of Jesus' teaching here. Look at verse 1 there. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. Now that may not seem very significant to you in terms of verses in this book. But there's something unique here that Matthew is telling us as readers. You see, this isn't simply the end of the Olivet Discourse in particular. But as Matthew says, all these things, that designation all seems to be significant and set in comparison to the end of the other discourses. So that Matthew is marking out for us that we are moving in this gospel into a new stage of Jesus' public ministry. By and large, Jesus' public teaching ministry is over. Because now, as this week in Jerusalem that has been protracted since his entry into the city, which was back in chapter 21, now is the time for Jesus to do what he came to Jerusalem to do. Now, that may seem a minor exegetical point being made about the structure of Matthew's gospel. However, what we need to take away from this movement into the final days of Jesus' life is that we are moving into the events that will dive us deeply, as deep as we can go into the depths of the humiliation of Christ, which will, in fact, give way to his exaltation. Surely all of the ministry of Jesus has been marked by both word and deed up to this point. Yet it is the deeds done by Christ in the coming days that would establish and confirm the words that he has taught and will serve to confer the blessings of salvation upon his people as he has promised. And so as we move from the public ministry of Jesus that was centered upon his teaching and embark upon the days that will lead to his death upon the cross, these transitional verses here, these five verses, propose for us a particular way that we must view the things that will transpire. A particular way for us to see the passion of our Lord who gave himself up for us. We'll take these verses in three sections this morning. First, it's God's plan. Second, and holy obedience, and third, an unholy plotting. First, it's God's plan. Second, an holy obedience. And third, an unholy plotting. Now, having turned from the discourse that ended with a vision of Christ's heavenly glory, with all authority, right? The Olivet Discourse ends with Jesus exalted on high, judging all the world with all authority over all creation. Jesus now turns to speak to his disciples about what is on the immediate horizon. Not in years, not in months, or even weeks, but in days. Just 2 days. See, there's unfinished business in Jerusalem. You see, Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not merely an example of godliness. He is the one who is appointed to carry out the plan of the Father to save sinners. Look at verse 2. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, Jesus has spent the past 3 years making these disciples who are with him, teaching them and showing them who he is. And at this point, there are things that these disciples know, things that they've heard. And the first is pretty obvious, right? In fact, everyone in Jerusalem knows it. That's why they're there, right? The Passover is in 2 days. Jesus and his disciples traveled up to Jerusalem from Galilee with other pilgrims in order to celebrate this feast. Yet there's something else that they know. Not only is the Passover in 2 days, but there's something else. Well, it's something that they should at least know because they've been told multiple times. They've been told that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' preferred title for himself, they've been told that Jesus will be delivered up to be crucified. Right? The same Son of Man who in the last day will come in glory, now in the city of Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered up to be killed. Now that's something that the disciples have been hearing from Jesus since chapter 16, where Matthew tells us that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's a message that his disciples did not like. Peter in particular rejected that very message. A rejection that necessitated a rebuke from Jesus, because Jesus said that in Peter standing in the way of that, that it amounted to a satanic attack upon the plan of God. Yet Jesus continued to reiterate that plan to his disciples, continued to tell them time and time again of what was to come, what was to take place in Jerusalem. In chapter 17, while he and his disciples were in Galilee, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." In chapter 20, in verses 17 to 19, we hear that as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way and said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." The disciples know this. They know these things. They've heard these things. And here Jesus brings the coming feast of Passover and the prediction of his death together in the culmination of the mission of redemption. So that it is most fitting that those two things that the disciples are reminded that they already know would be joined together. See, the timing with the Passover, as we'll see, is not providing simply an opportunity. Rather, these two things that the disciples know have a theological significance about what's going to happen in the coming days. Passover is in 2 days, and Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be crucified. These two things are tied together as the Lamb of God is slain for the sins of his people, that in him they are kept safe and they are spared the death they deserved as he bore their sins on himself. It's significant that these things are tied together. Now, of course, the things that the disciples know, that Jesus says that they know because they possessed nothing less than the revealed will of God given to them through Christ himself and his very word. Whether the disciples acknowledged or understood or disliked what Jesus had predicted, as Peter did in chapter 16 concerning what was to lie ahead in Jerusalem, the disciples could not deny the fact that Christ had spoken to them. Christ had told them what was coming. And embedded in the fact that Jesus has long been predicting the events that will culminate in his death and in his subsequent resurrection, events to which the rest of the scriptures have prophesied in a multiplicity of voices, it reminds the disciples that with such knowledge revealed by God, what shall take place is all according to the plan of God. See, as we read Matthew's gospel and approach the trial and death of Christ, we too know what's ahead for Jesus. We know that at no point will things be out of control. Now, this was to offer to the disciples stability in the storm. And likewise, as we behold Christ Jesus through who the plan of God, he suffered and he died and was buried and he was raised in glory. We as his people, sharing in Christ's sufferings as we plod along his path, have the same reality undergirding all of our being done unto. Everything that we face, our God has ordained our steps, and though they lead us by way of the cross, they likewise lead us to the crown of everlasting life. See, that's a hope that the disciples were to hold on to amidst the coming storm. That God is at work, even as Christ goes to the cross. Now, in considering the plan and purpose of Christ being delivered up to be crucified, I want to take a slightly different perspective here and consider what this plan means for Jesus himself, as he reminds his disciples what they know will happen. Verse 2 again says that he will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, the fact that these verbs are in the passive tense could lead us to think that what's coming upon our Lord renders him completely passive in the whole process. Now, it is true that he will be as a lamb led to the slaughter. But what will transpire is not merely Christ being acted upon, but it is an holy obedience. Now, I want to make an important theological point here, just to offer clarity regarding Christ's obedience in all that lay ahead for him. For us to keep in mind as we read this portion of God's word, and as we consider in our minds the passion of our Lord. Because sometimes this portion of Jesus' life, wherein he's in the hands of those who will end up being instrumental in his death, gives the impression that he is under the control of others and subject to the chaos and the fury of men. But we must remember that Christ in the hands of wicked men was not due to his weakness, and it was not due to his inability to act. The fact that Jesus makes this prediction prior to being handed over shows forth yet again that he willingly offered himself to death in order to reconcile the world to himself. He was not backed into a corner with no way out. His conformity to the cross was based upon his foremost desire, his most earnest longing, which was to do his Father's will. As he says in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And to do the will of the Father would mean that he would willingly, in obedience, surrender himself. Now, in systematic theology, we talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And sometimes there's a misunderstanding about what that means. Sometimes it's assumed that Jesus' early life and his ministry as he's worshiping the Father and ministering to others was his active obedience. And then in the days where he's in the hands of wicked men and he goes to his death on the cross, well, that was his passive obedience. But that's not what we mean when we talk about active and passive obedience. As John Murray helpfully clarifies, the term passive obedience does not mean that in anything Christ did, he was passive, the involuntary victim of obedience imposed upon him. Even in his sufferings and death, our Lord was not the passive recipient of that which he was subjected. In his sufferings, he was supremely active, and death itself did not befall him as it befalls other men. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, are his words. So then what do theologians mean when they talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ, if not a reference to differing periods in Christ's life and ministry? Well, as John Murray goes on, he says the real use and purpose of the formula, that is, active and passive obedience, is to emphasize the two distinct aspects of our Lord's vicarious obedience. The truth expressed rests upon the recognition that the law of God both has penal sanctions and positive demands. In other words, he took care of the guilt and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He perfectly met both the penal and the prescriptive requirements of God's law. Now, you may wonder why I brought this up. I bring it up not simply because theology is important, but so that as we meditate upon Christ's last days and then his death, we would remember that our Lord Jesus is the one telling his disciples what will happen to him. And in that we see that every moment he was actively accomplishing our salvation. That's what he's doing. And in those days, as is signified by the correspondence of his death with the Passover feast, Christ was giving himself in order to satisfy the demands of the righteousness of his people. See, the righteousness of Christ in every moment both fulfilled the positive precepts of God and satisfied the penal sanctions, right? The punishment of breaking God's holy law. And here in Christ, we see what our sin deserves, and we see what Christ has actively done in bearing it for us. See, a holy obedience in the hands of Almighty God will show forth that every single moment of Jesus' being done unto, he was actively obeying and in complete control, for it was Christ, the Son of Man's prerogative. It was his desire to give his life a ransom for many. Now, having first brought to the fore the plan of God, as we saw, for Jesus at Jerusalem and seeing Jesus' steadfast resolve to fulfill all his Father has planned for him as he reminds these things to his disciples, we're faced with a jarring change of scene when we come to verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Verse 3 begins with a simple word there, then or at that time. And that change of scene linked by Matthew is not simply signaling a progression in the narrative, but actually what's happening is that these two things are being woven together in this story in a particular way. As a brilliant storyteller, Matthew is setting these two scenes together to make a point. In the first scene, we see Jesus, and he's presumably still atop the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, talking to his disciples about what's going to happen there in 2 days. And then Matthew cuts to a new scene at that time, which zooms us in to the city of Jerusalem, zooms us in to the dark heart of that city that has opposed her Lord, and further pushes us in to the confines of a secret meeting taking place in that city as Jesus sits across the valley overlooking that city. There's a secret meeting taking place. When Matthew tells us that it is the chief priests and the elders, we should note that this is not an official meeting of the judicial body of Jerusalem, right? This isn't the Sanhedrin meeting in session. Because that would have meant that they were composed of, they would have had all the elders that composed that group. They would have had all the priests there that composed the Sanhedrin. They would have had all the scribes there as well. No, this is a smaller group meeting privately in the confines of the palace of the chief priest. And from the outset, we see that this is not going to be true justice. This group takes responsibility for creating a plot, right? That verb plotted is not neutral, but in almost every case carries with it a sense of conspiring, right? Or planning against planning against someone. And in this case, it's planning against Jesus. And so what they're going to end up doing and what they're going to try to do is use the mechanisms intended for justice to execute injustice. Now, we must not fail to see that these should have been the people. These should have been the ones who recognized who Christ is, right? The anointed one of God. They should have been the ones who were concerning themselves first and foremost with the will of God. Yet in Matthew's telling, they take the place of those who don't know God. As in Psalm 2, they are functionally the Gentiles, the heathens, the pagans. And it's springing from the very palace of the high priest. Right? The high priest was supposed to be the supreme servant of God. Yet as Matthew gives his name, history tells us that he served in that office of high priest for many years. And at that point in Israel's history, that office was held by those who were not so interested in maintaining the worship of God, but by those who were interested in making political moves, those who were interested in exerting religious authority. And as these men gathered in the place, in the palace, they had one thing on the agenda for that meeting: get rid of Jesus. How are we going to get rid of Jesus? And so they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. We see immediately that they wanted to do it quietly. arrest him by stealth. And we get a sense of why that would be in verse 5 in terms of timing. Only a few short days ago, there was an uproar in Jerusalem as Jesus entered that city. He traveled down along with many pilgrims from Galilee. There were many who were sympathetic to him, many who considered him at least to be a prophet. And so to openly arrest him would be problematic. There could be a backlash. So in their plot, they made a stipulation regarding the timing. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Most likely the feast that they are referring to is not simply the Passover meal, but to the entire festival, which included the Passover as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for another 4 days after the Passover meal. Yet as these events unfold, we soon find that their initial stipulation regarding that timing would not work out as they hoped it would. They sought to get rid of Jesus quietly, but God was intent on making this a public display. In his commentary, Jeffrey Gibbs notes carefully here the irony that we find in these five verses. And one necessary aspect of irony is that there has to be an unwitting or an ignorant party who doesn't understand what's going on. This is probably my favorite kind of humor. When I see this in a TV show, I like can't help myself. It's almost too much to hold on to. But here, this kind of irony with a heavenly perspective, we see here that those who don't understand, this unwitting party, are those who are setting themselves against Jesus. Right? On the one hand, Jesus and his disciples know what's going on, and they know from a heavenly perspective what's happening. They know that this is part of God's plan. Yet these plotters, as Matthew zoomed into that secret meeting, these plotters think they know. But we know that they don't know. They're fools, it turns out. Now that doesn't mean that they won't get what they want. They won't get what they're after, right? They want Christ dead, and they will get Christ dead. But it does mean that their plotting is in subjection to God's wise and holy plan. Right? They will think they are winning against Jesus when they themselves are carrying out the very plan for the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world in the decree of salvation determined in the mind of Almighty God. We see that their plot to arrest and kill Jesus came with the intent to do it secretly and after the feast, right? They didn't want Jesus to be killed during the feast, which will happen. They feared that such action taken against Jesus would stir up the crowd of religious pilgrims in Jerusalem for the Passover and cause a riot, which it will. There are things that the plotters intended to happen or not happen that in the course of events will diverge from their plot. But from God's perspective, there is nothing that happened that is not in accord with his perfect plan. As A.W. Pink has said, God is working out his eternal purpose not only in spite of human and satanic opposition, but by means of them. For though they plotted against the Lord and against his anointed, it is the Lord who holds the reins. It is the Lord who holds the reins. And as we see the plotting of these religious leaders with their secretive intent, and then behold the way in which these events will unfold according to God's plan, we find that the discontinuity between man's intent and God's perfect action reveals something central concerning the suffering and death of Christ, particularly what his death means. Right, there's a reason why Jesus was crucified during the Passover, and it wasn't because the timing was most expedient to the powers that be. It was because Jesus is the one who so identifies with his people that he came under the curse and condemnation due their sin. He is the Lamb by whose blood keeps safe those within his house. For in him they are covered over, so that when the righteous judge comes to take account, it is his blood flowing from his righteousness that grants the forgiveness to sinners, his life for theirs. You see, the temptation when we observe the plotters is to despair of their powers, their cunning, their wickedness. But Matthew shows us, even as Jesus reminds his disciples, that though the wicked plot against the Lord and though the wicked plot against the Lord's people, the Lord of glory scoffs even at the attempts to undermine the Lord. Because in those attempts, the wicked find themselves carrying out God's eternal purposes. So that as we embark upon the telling of Christ's passion, the vantage point from which we behold the Son of God, the Son of Man, is upon the high plane of God's saving purposes. Though the plotters will plot against Christ, our Lord prevails. As the disciples acknowledged in their prayer in Acts 4, do you remember that? Think about their prayer in Acts 4. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Seeing the way in which the plan of God and the plotting of men is put in such stark contrast shows us really two things here. First, it shows the wisdom of God in contrast to the supposed wisdom of men. In their spiritual blindness, the leaders of Jerusalem have denied and refused the Son of God. Then, within the confines of religious and political power, attempted to thwart the plan of God by plotting against his Son. Yet in their wickedness, they fall into the plan of Almighty God. See, unbelief seeks for autonomy that it cannot find. Though the unbeliever may imagine himself outside the authority of God, nevertheless, he remains a creature subject to his Creator. Let us not forget that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so, dear friend, you may be here today having spent your life as a plotter, railing against the Lord, fighting against his will, when all the while what the Lord seeks for sinners is to forgive them and to show them mercy. Mercy which has been tragically refused. Instead of softening their hearts towards the message of peace, they harden themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Dear friend, let me remind you what Jesus came for. He came to give his life for sinners like me and for sinners like you, that we would be turned from our plotting against God and to find forgiveness and peace in his Son. Second, it shows us in this vivid contrast, the truth which Paul brings out in Romans 8:32. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In that prayer in Acts 4 that I read a moment ago, those Christians did not end their prayer by acknowledging God's sovereignty, but rather such a truth, that his plan reigns supreme over the plots of wicked men and brought about their salvation in Christ. That truth propelled their prayer. Their prayer that they themselves would bear up under hardships and conflicts like their Lord. They said, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They want to be like Jesus. They want to be like Jesus as they see God's plan carried out and they see the opposition that stands against it and they see how God was victorious in Christ and they know Christ's forgiveness. They say, "I want to be like Jesus. I want to trust in your plan, knowing that through the cross comes the crown." For it was Jesus who was willingly and faithfully the one who walked the path to the cross, knowing the plots of wicked men, knowing that those plots were subjected in every way and in every moment to the perfect plan of God. And that same plan to accomplish salvation also includes the application of salvation to all of those who belong to Jesus. So that it is true that if God is for us, who can stand against us? The answer, of course, is no one and nothing. Athanasius, writing in the 4th century, remarked, "A marvelous and mighty paradox thus occurred. For the death which they thought to inflict upon him as dishonor and disgrace has become the glorious monument to death's defeat." See, Matthew intends, the Lord intends through his word that we, the reader, would understand Christ's passion in that way. That we would look upon the sufferings of Christ from the vantage point of God's wise and sovereign plan and see the foolishness of all that would seek to stand against him. And as such, we are then invited as those who are now united to the risen Christ by faith to know with certainty that the saving purposes of Christ that prevailed then continue to prevail even now as Christ is at work in you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that your plans cannot be thwarted, that you are the God who determines all things and brings all things to pass, and we are thankful that that is the case, because that means for us who are trusting in Jesus, the sure hope of salvation in him. Oh Lord, would you capture our heart with that reality? That though many plot in vain, though we ourselves at times work against you, forgetting your love and wandering from your ways, yet, Lord, you who sent Christ for us will give us all that he has sought to give us. Oh, Lord, we rejoice that you are a God who is powerful, sovereign, and most gracious. Bless us in these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.